We're going to look at, is the old time religion sufficient for the modern age? We're still in the book of Acts, and Acts 17, and we're going to be there again next Saturday evening also as we look at a different aspect of this. This is a very interesting sermon that Paul preaches here on Mars Hill, and there are so many things for us to look at and could look at in that one sermon. We're going to look at a couple of those things. There we go. Thank you. I wish I was smart enough to figure this stuff out on my own, but I'm not. So is the old-time religion sufficient for this modern age? Or we might subtitle it The Unknown God here this evening from Acts 17 and verses 16 through 34. Now, more than 1,900 years ago, the Apostle Paul arrived in the city of Athens, and as he walked through the streets of that city, he saw on either side the statues of many gods. And he found one altar with the inscription to the unknown God. So let's read this passage, Acts 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that bet with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, or as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood and all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and then he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So here it was that Paul stood upon Mars Hill, and he specifically wanted to emphasize the statue to the unknown God. And standing Mars Hill, of course, he spoke to the scholars and the philosophers that were gathered there that day. We need to kind of get an idea of where he was and what was going on. And so I'm going to show you a little bit of what was happening. This was the goddess Athena. She was the primary goddess of Athens at this time. And so to house Athena and to do the right thing for Athena, they built this huge building, this stone structure. This is called the Parthenon, It's on the Acropolis. Acropolis just means high place. And back then, everybody had a high place that they could run to in case they were under attack. But on this one, on the Acropolis at Athens, is the Parthenon. And this is the way the Parthenon has come into rubble since about the 1400s, 1500s, after a Muslim invasion. They desecrated it and they took the statue that was of Athena and they took it back to Babylon with them. And as much as we can determine and trace the statue, it disappeared at that time. And they left it pretty much in rubble from them. And at one time, though, they did use it as a mosque. It's been used for other things. So this is the way we found it. But we couldn't leave town with it looking like that, so we just went ahead and put it back together and made it look a little look better. Now, we would have taken it away. The people would have kicked us out, the tourists out with them. But this is actually the model that you'll find that's here in the United States. You can go to the model of it here in the United States. Here is a famous celebrity standing on Mars Hill. You see Joseph and his sister Tammy standing here. And this is Mars Hill that he's standing on. Above is the Acropolis, where we were. That's where Athena was. She was housed in that temple. Thus, Paul's reference in his discussion here about God's being housed in temples, that we're serving a God that was not housed in a temple. Below here, Mars Hill would have been the marketplace during Paul's time. So you're halfway between two things. You're halfway between the Acropolis and the Parthenon and the statue of Athena. Paul would have been, and down here was the marketplace where they sold all the gods there. By the way, Mars Hill's nothing like you imagine it, is it? That's not quite, you see how rough it is, the territory is. It's not only the territory rough, but let me tell you, getting down from Mars Hill is very difficult. And this is the best way to come down Mars Hill, set down and slide down. Otherwise, you'll break something. But you can see Joseph's over here and Tammy's right there. This is Dr. Huffer here making his exit from Mars Hill. It's not an easy hill to come down from. But Luke throws in a verse here which describes these men adequately. It said, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And he said that the Athenians and the strangers there at Mars Hill, they just looked for something new, something else. They wanted to tell something or hear something new. And their tribe has not died out, of course. There are many people today who are always looking for something new. You know, they want a new system of government. They would like to have to overthrow the old system. They want a new economic system. And that might be all right now. They want a new education. They want a new educational system. And they seek for a new way to bring up their children. But the worst of these are those who want a new religion. They say that the old-time religion is not sufficient for this modern age. And this evening, when I am discussing the old-time religion, I am talking about the oldest religion, the religion as it was delivered by the prophets, the religion as it was delivered by the Apostle Paul here at Mars Hill. But looked at all these other gods, it was no wonder that his Jewish heart was stirred within him here about all this, because he believed in one God, and he believed in the one God that ruled heaven and earth. And in his background, of course, was this from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 that he would be very familiar with, which was repeated over and over and over again by them. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." And so here is him with his Jewish background, the belief in one God. And as he looks around, there's a multiplicity of gods around him. And so it naturally began to stir him. And so it is that the heart of any Bible-believing Christian is stirred when he would think that others would replace God with other idols. And certainly that happened
You know, we even got a show that tells us that we have idols, don't we? But we have replaced God in a lot of ways with some other idols in our lives. We want popularity, we want beauty, money, or power. All idols that we strive after and place in front of God. Anything that diminishes our approach to God is an idol in our life. Those idols might change on any given time. But they become an idol if they replace our devotion to God and our response to God. Paul preached in the synagogue and then in the marketplace, and it was there that the philosophers met and they taught them the doctrines. And Paul engaged in debate with the two groups of these philosophers. And first there were the Epicureans. They were the materialists and the atheists. They sought truth by means of personal experience and not through reasoning. They believed that the world was ruled by chance. And their model was eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And we have too many of these people in our world today. They're thinking only of the pleasures of the flesh. And the Stoics formed the other group. They believed that the world was ruled by fate. And they taught that there was one world God, and they said there is no use to weep over anything or to rejoice over anything. What is to be will be, so we'll just harden our hearts against everything. And Paul first taught in the marketplace, or the agora, as it was called, and they came to listen to him, and some of these people called Paul a babbler. Today some people feel that way about preachers, that they say they use a gallon of words to express a spoonful of thought. Some say he knows what he wants to say, but he's not sure where to quit when he's got it said. But everybody's in a hurry this day. It's one of the things we find makes everybody impatient, because we have fast foods and emails and even microwaving isn't fast enough for us. We'd like to text message and fax. We want quick fixes to everything. And so, you can go down and you can get an instant, just about anything that you want, an instant meal of any type. And people want it quick and they like it that way at a fast food a place. I have heard of a drive-in confessional called Tootentown. But it was recently bought out by McSteeples. You don't have to get out of your car. You just motor through the drive-thru. You can get a humorous story, a short homily, a couple of scripture verses, and we call that Sermon McNuggets. You can get a bucket of blessings with a side order of prayers, Happy Meal Communion, many prayers, fast forgiveness, hymns in a hurry. And if you suggest maybe a sermon, well, as they're driving away, of course, they say, no, we deserve a break today. So they see no earthly use for a man to stand up before a congregation and preach every week. To them, it is foolishness. Yet God's plan for preachers and preaching is to tell us from Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Others said that Paul was a setter forth of strange gods. It was rather ridiculous for these Athenians to talk about strange gods in their city because it was full of them. But they had enough, and so they passed a law forbidding anyone to introduce any new god. And so they took Paul to Mars Hill and they said to him, tell us now what you have to say. What kind of place was Mars Hill? Well, it was a place where men of Athens gathered to gossip. The stuff from the barber shops and the restaurants and the grocery stores. There isn't much to do in a small town, but what you hear makes up for it. And one lady said, if you can't say something good about someone, sit right here next to me. Well, these men were consumed with curiosity, and they rushed up to Mars Hill every day to hear about the latest gossip or the slander. And the most useless thing in the world is, of course, gossip that you can't repeat. And so the gossip, a gossip can get all the details, but none of the facts. And so that didn't disturb them at all. When we read that they They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so they were chasing after all these things. They're making no real contribution to the city or to help anybody. They just gathered to gossip and they looked for something new. And so Paul took his stand here and he began to preach. And it tells us then, and he says, "I perceive in all things that you are too superstitious." This is where the King James doesn't give us quite the information that Paul said here. He actually said, I perceive that in all things you're awake, or you are somewhat religious. Men have been very devoted to religion, yet religion cannot save them nor help them. The man who worships the sun is religious, and so is the man who bows down to wooden idols, or the woman who casts her baby into the Ganges River, or the modern man who trusts in formal ritualism of religion. No, religion means nothing to life. There is no help or comfort in it, and it offers no forgiveness for sin, no hope for the future. The thing that which counts is not devotion to a system, but faith in a Savior, Jesus Christ, the man who can serve and satisfy and help. Well, the city was also devoted to philosophy, and when you think of Greece, you automatically think of some personalities. There was Socrates, there was Plato, there was Aristotle, and there are a host of other thinkers whose works are still read and studied today. Aristotle, who called philosophy the science which contains truth. But two things that were popularized in Greece have become prevailing ideas today. And they become prevailing ideas, unfortunately, even into Christendom. One of those is the Trinity, and the other is the immortality of the soul. And these two things that were a part of the philosophies and the makeup of Greece became part of the makeup of the church later on. And we'll show you how that was introduced. But against this idea of the Trinity and this concept of the Trinity, which is really a plurality of gods, it was what the Apostle Paul was seeing around him, a plurality of gods. But that, again, was we reduced it down to a smaller number of gods, but still a multi-god situation. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, "For though there are be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Paul speaks this, of course, to the Corinthians. Corinth is going to be one of his next stops on his tour here and his missionary tour. Not very far from Athens, a very interesting place. When he writes back to them, he's writing back to them and saying this with the background that he experienced here in Athens and in Corinth when he saw all these gods and was confronted by all this. Also, we see Ephesians 4, 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." John 9, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered, said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said to him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And so Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God here in this verse. John 10, "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And so he identifies himself that there is this Father-Son relationship. That ought to be simple enough for us to understand and comprehend in our life. Sure, there is he said, "I and my Father are one." But he also said the same about you and I. "And I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I have come to thee, Holy Father, through thy own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." And this is what he means, of course, that we have a oneness of the mind and the spirit and the heart and the purpose and the will. He wants that from us. the same way He displayed that He was doing the Father's will, He wants us to have that same type of unity of mind with Him also. And Mark 10, 7 and 8, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain but one flesh. We understand, of course, they're still two people, but they have one common purpose. They're working together now. And that's exactly the same kind of thing and concept that Jesus is mentioning here. John 14, 28, for my Father is greater than I. 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. And He says that He ascended to His Father. Jesus saith unto the earth, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brother and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. This is from Conant's Religious Dictionary. It says it was not until the beginning of the 4th century that the Trinitarian view began to be elaborated and formulated into a doctrine and an endeavor made to reconcile it with the belief of the Church in one God. Out of the attempt to solve this problem sprang the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a very marked feature in Hinduism and in Persian, Egyptian, Roman, Japanese, and most Grecian mythologies. Polytheism. There is always a plurality of gods, and in practically all forms of polytheism, there are three supreme gods that are supposedly constitute one supreme god. There are three gods, for instance, in India, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. They're in Babylonian and Assyria. They're called Anaz, Elanaz, and Eoz. And I probably not pronounce them just right, but I tell you, I try to find the way to pronounce them, and they just don't put them in the dictionary anymore. In Phoenicia, they were called Olamos and Alasuros and Ilion. In Egypt, they were Neph, Ptah, and Osiris. In Greece, they were Zeus, Poseidon, and Adonis. In Rome, they were Jupiter, Neptune, and Pluto. In Germany, they were Thor, Woden, and Frecal. The ancient Mexicans even had a three that they had. Where did it come from? Why did it find its way and become a part of Christianity? It was not in the Old Testament at all, and it's not really in the New Testament. When we look at the here is the guy that brought this all together. This is the Emperor Constantine, who ruled in the early part of the 4th century. Constantine was an emperor of Rome, and he was had a dramatic conversion, supposedly before a battle. And when he had that dramatic conversion, and it said in mine name conquer, you're supposed to see a flaming cross. It said, in thy name, my name conquer. And he went out and he won this battle. And supposedly then he became a person, an emperor who was pro-Christian at this time. The real thing to tell us that later on, of course, when he was on his deathbed, he called for his magicians and aides to come and pray over him in the name of the sun god. So he wasn't completely converted. But one of the things he, of course, realized that here was a huge Roman Empire with a lot of different belief systems. There was a lot of different worship going on, like Paul saw here in Athens. And how was he going to unite this whole empire together? And so he did it by bringing together a group of people in Nicaea in 325. And there it was, they debated. And they decided, no, God is not one. And that would be far too simple. Let's make it into a more complicated process. And so they laid the groundwork for what would later be identified as a Trinity, which I found no one yet to be able to explain that to this point in my life. But they laid that groundwork. But it was used primarily to unite an empire together. Not only that, he incorporated, of course, many of the pagan holidays and festivals into Christianity, And we still are messing around with some of those to this day. But it was a part of a way to rule an empire. It was a political decision. And it was not a religious decision, no matter how you want to make it. It was not. But the high priest, when we think about Christ as our high priest, the one thing that stands out about him is that he knows what we're going through because he was tempted. It says he was tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is interceding on our behalf on God's right hand right now. He can tell the Father what you and I are going through because he was tempted. You see, that's not a possibility for God. It says in James 1:13, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God couldn't be tempted. Jesus, of course, we know right after his baptism, was taken out in the wilderness and endured temptation. And so he can completely explain to the Father what you and I are going through. You know, there can never be a substitute. Conscience is not a substitute. Some people say, let your conscience be your guide. But the Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Sincerity is not a substitute. Someone says that if you are sincere about what you believe, you will be saved. Well, a man can be sincere and think that a bottle contains cough medicine when it really contains poison, but to drink it will die. And so sincerity is not enough. A good moral life is not enough. Many lost men live clean lives, but they do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Superficial service is not a substitute. Many people give their entire lives to charitable organizations that they may devote themselves to helping other people, but that does not bring them salvation. Idealism is not a substitute. You can live up to your highest ideas and still be lost. None of these can take the place of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and His God and our God, our Father and His Father. You know, to me, it does make a difference, and the importance, and one of the areas where it makes a difference and the importance here is when I contemplate the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We just sang the song just before this about that. Jesus died on that cross believing the things that you and I believe about the resurrection from the dead. He believed that. When he took his last breath, he was still believing that his Father was going to resurrect him from the dead. It's the same promise that you and I hold on with our last breath to. That our God, our Father, is going to resurrect us from the dead. That means that Jesus died in complete faith that his Father was going to accomplish that. By that example, we die in complete faith, believing that same Father is going to resurrect us from the dead. It was a complete sacrifice on Jesus' behalf. He held nothing back. It was real death. It was a real burial. It was a real resurrection. And I thank Him for that. Jesus faces and fills every need. He fills the educational need when he says, I am the truth. He fills the physical need when he says, I am the great physician, and I will supply all your needs. The time of trouble and sorrow, he says, I will care for thee. If you sin, he says, come and lay that sin upon me. Let me ask you this. Like, began the sermon out with, is the old-time religion sufficient enough for our modern day? I think that it is.
I think that it satisfies now, and it's going to satisfy tomorrow.